one of my least favorite things, probably in all of life, is packing my suitcase when I have to go on a trip. I always dread that. I don't like that. Maybe the only thing worse than that is unpacking your suitcase after the trip. Your clothes stink, and it's just, I often just leave the suitcase here for a couple days and hope that Susie spots it and gets tired of it and, you know, opens it up and does it for me. Sometimes she does. Sometimes I have to ultimately unpack it. But I just really don't like packing. I like traveling. I like arriving at my destination, but I don't like packing. But many, many times I've had to pack our van, or now Suburban, for different family trips we've gone on. Probably 8-10 years ago, something like that, we decided to go with some family friends up to the Pinery for a week or two of camping. And the way it works is I always pack the vehicle. So suitcases come out, my suitcase normally comes out, and the kids' suitcase comes out, and Kezia's suitcase comes out, and Abby's and her mother's. And what almost always happens is you're trying to fit everything in the back, and you get everything in place, and you're like, okay. And I always get stressed out by that. I don't know why, but I get really stressed out by that. And you're just about to close the tailgate, and someone brings out a big cooler, right? And it's like, now where am I going to put this? But on that particular occasion, I packed the van, and, you know, in with the coolers and the pillows and the suitcases, and we hooked up our tent trailer that we had at the time, and we went up to the Pinery, and we backed up, and we set the tent trailer up, and we started to unload. We unload Susie's suitcase and the girls and the boys and the coolers, and finally I get the vehicle unloaded, and the stress is just kind of starting to subside, and then I realize, where's my suitcase? I packed it, but I didn't bring it. And so we were there, I think, for 2 weeks at the time, and my friend Jim was gracious enough to lend me his clothes. I didn't take the underwear he offers. You can imagine it was an interesting week, but that's just kind of one of those things that taught me a lesson. Make sure your suitcase is in the vehicle before you leave. You know, forgetting is a bit of an inconvenience at times, is it not? Bit of an inconvenience. But there's certain things that if we forget them, is actually very unchristian. There are certain things we cannot afford to forget. There are certain things we must remember. And in Titus chapter 3, there are three things that we must remember. And I'm going to share those with you today as I listen to God speak even to my own life and challenge me. So here's the first one. It's super difficult to write down. This is like a lot of words. It's going to, I don't even know if you're going to know how to spell these words, but here it is. Do good works. It's not as hard as you thought, right? You're expecting something a little more profound? Do good works. You're like, man, I'm a Christian. I know how to do good works. I mean, that's part of my Christianity. Doing good works, that's Christianity 101. I drove all the way to church to hear that. I didn't need that reminder. Yeah, you do. Yes, I do. Look at the opening words to Titus chapter 3. As Paul spoke to Titus, and Titus was commanded to preach this to the church in Crete. Here's what he says to these believers. First two words, what are they? Remind them. Remind them. We do forget. Forget my suitcase. Sometimes I also forget so many years into my walk with Christ to do some very basic things that God has called me to do. If you can relate, listen up. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then a little reminder of where we used to be at before we met Jesus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, meaning wasting our time, blowing our lives in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We have five corruptions here that used to mark our lives prior to becoming Christians and still mark your life if you're not yet a Christian. You look there, the word foolishness. That's a corrupt mind. A lot of smart people that don't know the Lord. There's no wise people that don't know the Lord. They're all foolish. They may have a handful of information, but they never rightly apply it the way God wants them to apply it because their minds are foolish apart from Jesus Christ. Something's actually wrong with the way we think until we meet Jesus. And the one who is ultimate truth tells us how to think. So foolishness, a corrupt mind, disobedient, corrupt desires, doing what we shouldn't do, led astray. Well, we have their corrupt priorities. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Corrupt pleasures. God created pleasure, but the pleasure we seek after, apart from Jesus, is inevitably destructive, even though it markets itself as being self-satisfying. And then, corrupt relationships, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating on others. That's life before Jesus. That's natural. You should expect that in the lives of those that have not yet been transformed by Jesus. No surprises there. And apparently, as God teaches us here in this text, he wants us to remember those days because he wants to contrast it with where we're supposed to be at today. So do you remember those days? Those days where if you saw it, you took it. If you heard it, you repeated it. If you tasted it, well, you just ate the whole thing and went back for more. Do you remember those days? As you think about those days, remembering where you came from, God then wants to get us thinking about what it's supposed to be like these days in Christ as God's people. What is my life supposed to be like now? How is it supposed to be different than the old life? Here's the first one. We're supposed to be submissive to authorities and rulers. That's the first one. That's an interesting one. I think it's probably under-preached in our churches, maybe not thought about enough. There's something in us that resists authority. We resist governmental authority. We resist pastoral authority. Ladies, is it not true that on occasion you resist your husband's authority? Kids, how many of us have ever been kids? All of us. Could any of us say, oh, I never resisted my parents' authority? No, we did, and we did it a lot. Maybe you're still doing it now, younger people. There's something in us that is resistant to authority because we have this silly notion that the universe revolves around us. I'm going to share something. It's an embarrassing fact from my past. And I'm super hoping that some people here are like, I can relate. Otherwise, it's going to be really embarrassing. I distinctly remember standing on the front lawn of our house in St. Thomas, Ontario in 1979. I was six. And this thought crossed my mind. I wonder if this whole world exists for me. I remember thinking about that. I wonder if I'm the only one that's truly real and everyone else exists for me. Can you imagine? I was 6 years old. I didn't have a ton of exposure to television. We didn't even have one at the time. I didn't have nasty friends telling me lies about God, but I had this innate selfishness, thinking that the world revolved around me. How embarrassing is that? But in residual form, I must admit it's still there. And I have a sneaky suspicion that you're all thinking, yeah, I can relate. Might not have been on my lawn, but I've had those thoughts creep into my mind. Maybe the world exists for me. Well, we know it doesn't. It exists for God's ultimate glory. And on one hand, we're absolutely nothing. But on the other hand, God has declared us to be of infinite worth and value. But within the context of living in this world, God has put authority figures in charge. He's placed husbands in homes to lead their wives. He's placed parents over children, pastors and elders over churches, prime ministers and presidents over countries, police officers over matters of, well, speeding, how we drive, how we act. And oftentimes, even as Christians, we're resistant to those authorities. So do a little self-evaluation as you think back. Maybe let's do a month. We'll do a month. After that, it'd be too painful. Let's think back over the past month. How many times with these lips have we said something that trashes or diminishes authority versus, yeah, I'm okay with that. I'll do it. I'll submit to that. How many times in our heart of hearts have we been resistant to the authority that God has placed over us, coming up with umpteen dozen reasons why we shouldn't listen to this man or woman, versus the times we've softly said, you know, I'm going to follow because this is the right thing to do. God tells us that one of the good works that should mark each of our lives is submission and obedience to authority. And dare I say this, just by way of observation, all of us will have occasions in our lives when we are the followers, and all of us will have occasions in our lives where we are the leaders. And to the degree that you learn to follow is going to be reflected in how good of a leader you ultimately become. It's kind of hard to ask people to follow you if you're not willing to follow. It's kind of hard to understand that you're vulnerable and you need the prayers of the people that follow you if you're not praying for your leaders. So this is an old-fashioned lesson, but I think it's a necessary lesson. It's convicting for me even as I preach it for the second time this morning. God has called us to be submissive and obedient to authority, and then sort of flowing out of that, ready for every good work. And it seems to me that in this context, ready for good work is probably not meant to be like some second, totally different thing, but it's meant to be applied to how we respond to the authorities over us. So if authorities are put in place for our ultimate good, sometimes authorities are making decisions or calling us to do something that we don't fully understand. I'm like, I don't understand that. We're like, I'm not going to do it unless I have all the information. Or we think, I'm not going to be held responsible for following you, but God's word reminds us that we're in positions of authority. We're ultimately going to give an account to the Lord for how we've led. And when we're in positions of followership, we're ultimately accountable to the Lord to listen and obey those that have been placed in authority over us. I have a sense that I should probably apply this to life in the church, since we are a gathered family of believers right now. One of my struggles as a leader in this church is that I don't want to lead. I really don't. I've said this to people many times in this church, and I think sometimes they look at me a little strange. I don't need to lead to feel good about myself. I don't really want to lead. If I could pick another place to be in life, I would do that in a heartbeat. But I really sense that until God changes his mind, that this is what he wants me to do. And so I seek to lead as best as I can. And often, many times, I make a mistake or misread a certain situation. But I do try to lead along with our elders in a godly way. And sometimes there's a certain measure of frustration when folks won't follow unless they have like all the information that I would have at my disposal in order to follow. And we just need to be reminded, because I tend to apply the same principle to those I've been asked to follow, that leaders should have the macro in mind and should be calling their people to do things that are for God's glory and their ultimate benefit. And you need to kind of make a choice at some point in your life whether you're going to trust leaders or not. I know around here we often talk in our leadership structure about being strategic and deliberate in why we say and do what we do. So some examples just from this morning's service. There's a reason why I publicly praise our worship leaders in front of you. I want you to aspire to be a leader. I want you to think well of the young people in our church. There's a reason why I teasingly have beckoned our men to come tonight to stand in the gap, not because we just want to fill a room with a bunch of bodies, but because I do this all the time. And I see the deficits in so many families and churches because of a lack of godly male leadership. So it's not like, hey, just come to another event. I know you've got nothing better to do. There's a reason why we ask you to do what we ask you to do. There's a reason why we call our church family to participate in a small group. Because there's things that take place in a small group that don't take place in a room like this. We want you to be connected. We want you to be accountable. And sometimes as a leader, there's a certain measure of frustration when people are like, I'm resistant to that. I don't want to be part of that. I'm not going to participate in that. You don't know my world. And while we don't twist arms, and while we don't beg, and we don't prod, know this, the leadership of this church makes decisions that as best as possible seeks to bring glory to God and be a blessing to your life. And if you follow us, I don't think you'll be hugely disappointed by those opportunities that we're presenting to you. And then we have this third category, we'll just call it relational equity. And it really is framed as a series of negatives here, but God wants us to set aside things that are destructive to relationships. If you want to build relational equity, if you want to be healthy in terms of your relationships, well, we need to get rid of things like slander. It's like, zip it. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. Don't tell false rumors about people. Don't spread information about people that's not true. Even if it is true, is there any redemptive reason why you should share it? Slander is not telling the truth about someone's errors or flaws because it's a necessary part of restoring them to fellowship. But slander is when we just, for no redemptive reason, maybe other than to vent or other than to be right, share information about others that's negative. That's not loving. And the famous love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, calls us to be long-suffering in love and not irritable in love. Is that not convicting? Not irritable in love and long-suffering in love and patient in our love for other people. So we need to be careful what we say. Arguing, arguing. We tend to be pretty good at it. And oftentimes when we argue, maybe you've had this, you argue, you might even win the conversation, but when you leave the conversation, you still feel kind of hollow inside. And that hollowness, that emptiness that often comes after an action like an argument that you think was good and righteous is probably an indication that the Spirit of God was not in that. And that what you were just feeding is your own pride or your own arrogance. And because nothing besides God has the capacity to fill that void, you still went away feeling hollow. Maybe for some of you, you're an argumentative personality. You're always arguing with your spouse, arguing with your kids, arguing with your boss. And as the Spirit of God kind of settles upon you and you hear God's word preached, you're like, I feel that. It's always empty after. It's never fulfilling. It's never satisfying. That's because it's in the flesh. So pay attention to those symptoms and those signs inside of yourself. We don't always need to win in order to feel fulfilled or loved. We don't need to win. So being an argumentative person, destructive to relationships, that's out. How about this next one? Being gentle. We need to be gentle. Gentleness is not a personality trait. So this is not, hey, next week, you all need to come looking and acting like Mr. Rogers. Get your cardigans out. No. It's not a personality trait. Some people are just kinder, quieter personalities. This is a fruit of the Spirit, which even bold people have. Where you come up beside someone and you're respectful and you're considerate and you're courteous to them. These are the things that God is calling us to put into action in increasing measure. So what's the before? A lot of corrupt stuff. What's the after? Submission to authority, obedience, and treating people properly. So we need to apply this. We're not here just to tell you what's true and fill up our minds with truth. We want to apply it. So do a little introspection. Like, think about yourself. As you think about yourself, just let God convict you or encourage you. If you've been victorious in this, there's nothing wrong with being encouraged by it. Would these characteristics be reflected in my social media? I emphasize that because we live in a time when God's given us this great blessing of social media, but is it not also hugely abused? Where you got people, they would never say it to your face, but they'll put it online. You know, they're bold and brash and courageous behind the keyboard, but not face to face. It's not fair. It's most often attention seeking. Are you putting these principles into practice in your family? So think about those that are in authority over you and your family structures. Are these evident in your life, or are you resistant to them? If you're resistant to them, you're actually resistant to Jesus. Are these principles evident in your church conduct? In the way that you interact with civil or governmental officials? As you consider these good deeds that God is calling us to, some of our prized Protestants might be thinking to themselves, I don't know about all this. I mean, are you saying that I can work my way into God's graces by doing these good deeds? I mean, didn't we decide as a Protestant church to get rid of the words good deeds 500 years ago? No, we did not. We did not agree to that. Good deeds are very much part of the Christian life. Here's what we understand, though. Good deeds are not a means of getting God's grace or getting to heaven or getting God's attention. What's the catalyst? The catalyst to salvation is grace. What's the spark plug that ignites a person to new life in Christ? It's grace. What's the impetus behind a transformed life? It's grace. But make no mistake about it, good works necessarily and inevitably result from a person who's been transformed by God's grace. We're going to see that even more clearly. So, point number one, do good works. Point number two, give God credit for your ability to do good works. Give God credit for your ability to do good works. Are good works possible? Yes, they are. What's my catalyst? It's God. So check this out. If this isn't encouraging, I don't know what is. I actually posted this week because I was just kind of moved by to my spirit as I was reminded of these fundamental truths. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We didn't just get a couple little drops out of the pitcher, a little dribble. The Holy Spirit was poured out on us. We've been resourced. And here's the transformational work that occurred so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Before we go any further, let's just kind of come back. I want to chew on this a little bit more. We have several statements in here that speak of God, God's work, God's initiative, God's grace, God's goodness, God's love. If you take notes, you could write down goodness, loving kindness. He saved us by his own mercy. We experienced a washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us richly. We've been justified by his grace. That's quite a list. I mean, if you think that God chose you because you were like super good, you need to reread that a few times. Because God's the initiator. God's the source. God's the catalyst. God's the spark plug. God's the one that does the work. Is that not crystal clear here? Like, I wonder why he did that. What did God have in mind in redeeming me? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Am I being insistent enough? I have to be, or I'm disobeying the text. I'm insisting on this. I'm insisting that salvation is by grace. I'm going to insist on it again and again and again. But I also need to insist on something else if I'm going to be true to the text. What do we need to be insistent on? God's grace. What else do we need to be insistent on? So that those who have believed in God might be careful. Let's read these next words together out loud. To devote themselves to good works. We have to insist on that. God saves us not by our righteousness. Look at the text. Not because of works done to us, done by us in righteousness. Nope. But then later, I've saved you so that you might be careful to devote. That's a strong word. That's like a this is a life priority for me word. I'm devoted to it. I'm not just casually tinkering with good works. I'm not just here and there, in, out, in. No, I am devoted to being submissive and obedient to authorities, being ready for good works, developing my ability to relate to people properly, and all the other injunctions of Scripture. I must devote myself to these good works. Now look at this. Here's the benefit to others. These things are excellent, and they are right. They are the right things to do. And profitable for people. They're a blessing to others, we could say. So what's my number one success factor in being able to do good works? Point in or point up? Got to point up. My number one success factor for doing good works is Jesus. His life living large in mine. That's my number one success factor. So if you've tried and failed, you've tried and failed to do good works, you've tried and failed, it's because Jesus is not, he either doesn't have full mastery over you, you haven't surrendered to him, or you're not saved, or you're disobedient. You've tried and failed. I want to, I can't. Well, maybe you're just trying to live a moral life, but you're not grabbing hold of the presence of Christ that is already in you. And asking him to be your catalyst, your spark plug, to push you forward in life. This is why in prayer, why did we do the one-year prayer challenge? Give you something to do at 8 a.m. and 8 p.m.? Is that why we did that in our church? Why did I get up here a couple years ago and say, hey, I'm challenging you all to read through your Bibles in 1 year? Just just to give you busy work? No. Through the word and through prayer, we are calling upon God to be present in our lives. Is he already present? Of course he is. He's omnipresent. But in word and prayer, we're calling him upon him to manifest his glory in us. We're saying, I surrender. I want to hear from you. I don't want to hear from me. I could just figure it out myself, but I know I can't. I'm going to call upon you to be present in my life. So if you're one of those believers, you know the Lord, but you're like, I lack power. I just can't seem to make any forward momentum. I'm always being sucked back into the old ways. It's not because God is absent. It's because you haven't called upon him to manifest his presence in your life. So look at the sequence here. I put down seven things, and they're sort of in order. So look at the sequence of events, we'll call them, or truths in this text. First one, God appeared. That's the first one. In a broken world. Second one is grace was dispensed. The third was grace was then displayed to us. The sharp edge of the grace was displayed to us through Jesus Christ. That's the third. Fourth, we were justified, meaning we were declared righteous by God. Fifth, we became heirs, meaning that, like if you picture a will, you got a will for your kids maybe, their names are written in there, they're the heirs of your vast fortunes. Your name's in there. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. You're a son, a daughter. That's why we say, hey, we're sons and daughters. We're heirs of the riches of Christ. Now, the will's been written. It's sure, but I haven't received it all yet. I'm still waiting for eternal life. But we have all these things. Now, all of these things up till now are really about me. And if that's where the sequence stops here, you're like a 1 to 5 Christian, that those are the five things that you really, that's all you think about, then we could call you a selfish Christian. Because your whole existence, well, God saved me from my sins, just me and Jesus, we're kind of enjoying life together, and I've got my fire insurance, and I know where I'm going. But notice there's two more steps here, two more things in the sequence, and the sixth one is, so that we might be devoted to good works, so that people might benefit. That's selfless salvation. This is where we now learn, why did God save me? Is it just because I was a scared little boy, and I knew I was going to hell, and I needed to have my problems fixed? Well, that's 1 to 5. But there's a couple more things God had in mind for me. He wanted me to now pour out my life for him. And he wanted me to be a benefit to you. And he wanted you to be a benefit to me. Are we a benefit to each other? I trust we are, in an increasing way. If we think even about this past week, we could ask ourselves this soul-rattling question. To what degree was I a benefit to other people? To what degree was I profitable to another human being this week? So we so often preach the first part of the gospel, not the second part. We preach what God needs to do in you, can do in you, and has done in you. But there's another part to the gospel. What are you supposed to do with all of that? And we're told here, God calls us to good works so that we might be a benefit and blessing to other people. So think about some of these analogies God has given us in Scripture, which takes us a little bit further. We are his hands and his feet. We are his body. How can they hear if a preacher's not sent? Isn't it interesting how I think God is quite capable of doing his own ministry? Would you agree with me on that? Do you think God needs any one of us? It's like, you know, God's whole plan is contingent upon me being born. No. God could do ministry quite well, but he has chosen to do 1 to 5 and then to use you to do 6 so that 7 might be obvious in our world. That's selfless salvation. So what's the first point? We're to do good works. We never take credit for it. We always give glory to God so that we might be a benefit and blessing to other people. Here's the third one. We are to avoid destructive works. So now we have the list of negatives. Before we look at verses 9 and following, let's just kind of get ourselves into that place where we're being honest and vulnerable about who we are. I've been a Christian for a little while now, and I've observed, as several of you have probably observed, that Christians are pretty good at times at arguing. Any amens to that? No? I hear some like, mm-hmm. Any amens to that? Okay. Just wanted to make sure that we're living in the same planet. Christians love to argue, and sometimes we should, but other times we shouldn't. And here we're told why and when we shouldn't. So bring some observations. I've observed in my own life, because I've been guilty of this, and I've seen it in others, that some of the reasons why we tend to argue is because we have this idea, well, I'm defending the truth. Everyone else is dumb. And I have this like unique handle on truth, and I'm always right, and I need to make sure you know it. I've seen that in many, many Christians' lives, including my own. That's not properly motivated. That's not to God's glory and to the benefit of other people. I just want to be right. Secondly, attention seeking. Can we be honest in church? Are we allowed to do that? You guys okay? You guys okay back there? Anybody want to walk out? Okay. We have exit doors. But isn't it true that sometimes the church draws in some really weird people? And sometimes weird people come into the church because they don't get attention anywhere else. They don't get attention at work. They don't get attention at school. And they're just kind of weird. And often it's self-induced. But instead of dealing with the issues, they come to church. And this is a place where we tend to give people whatever attention they want, because we think that's the definition of love. And so people come into church and they start to talk about things that are not relevant or not central, or they become divisive, or they want to kind of have their own way because what's it feeding in them? I don't get attention out there. Shouldn't I get attention in the church? Shouldn't I have a voice? Isn't this a democracy? So that's the second problem. Third, especially for those that have been saved for a long time, when you've heard the core issues, the macro issues preached and taught, and you've maybe read your Bible several times, I try to be hyper conscious of this. But I think when we know the Lord well and we know Scripture well and we've heard the same thing, and we come to church and we're like, oh, there's really nothing that you've said so far that I haven't already thought about or don't already know. The core stuff starts to bore us a little bit, and we're like, well, where do I go for some excitement? I'm going to get into the minutiae. I'm going to pick apart like the nitty-gritty stuff. And you see this in a lot of Christians' lives. Like, I've taught many sermons and taught many classes where I pay attention to people. And you're preaching sort of the broad strokes, and all the new believers are leaning in because they've never heard a lot of this before. But then you kind of get into some minutiae, and all of a sudden the seasoned believers, they're leaning in. Like the basic stuff kind of bores them. But, oh, there's a little thought. I've never heard of that before. A little detail. Wow, I'm going to spend like the next year studying that. And what happens when we become fixated on the micro and don't stay focused on the macro is that we tend to argue and talk about and write about and blog about stuff that doesn't really get the church any traction at all. So when you're about to have an argument with someone or you're debating something, think like, will this make any difference to anyone's life 10 years from now? Will it make any difference? And it got me thinking about my time here in ministry and in a couple of other churches I've served and thought, okay, let me just think, why is it that sometimes people leave the church? Okay, well, sometimes people leave the church because they go home to be with Jesus. Is that a legitimate reason? That's a legitimate reason to leave the church. Sometimes people leave the church because they move. Is that a legitimate reason? Yeah, that's a legitimate reason. But I'm sure it's happened, but I actually can't really think of anybody that's left our church over macro issues. Who's like, yeah, I got a problem with justification by grace through faith alone. I got a problem with the Bible being the word of God. I'm not into the Trinity. I don't believe Jesus is coming back. I don't believe Jesus is virgin born. I can't think of people leaving the church over that. People tend to leave churches over microscopic issues. So here are four, broadly speaking. These are all actually important, but sometimes they are applied to some pretty minuscule things. So people tend to leave, this is my observation, because they don't want accountability, because they don't like authority, because they don't get enough acknowledgement, or they don't attend often enough. So accountability, they don't want to be held to account for their actions. So then they pick apart the process, or they just don't want to change, so they leave. You're still preaching the gospel, but that's not good enough to keep them. They don't want to be accountable. They don't like authority. Usually they don't like the authority structures or the people in authority. So the gospel is being preached. People's lives are being transformed, but we're going to leave. They don't get enough acknowledgement or attention. You know, I thought I would work my way up the ladder a little quicker. And the church down the street's willing to use me tomorrow, so I'm out of here. Or they are in church like 25 times a year and wonder why they haven't built any meaningful relationships. And if you fall into one of those categories, I don't mean to browbeat you, but I would encourage you to think through the legitimacy of those things and to stick with it. And to focus on the core and to not get distracted in the minuscule stuff that at the end of the day, like, we can agree to disagree on certain things and it's never going to be perfect in this church or any other, but there's something about persevering and being faithful over the long haul that becomes a huge blessing to us. Do you guys have any doubt that I couldn't pastor a larger church? Anybody? Do you have any doubt that I couldn't climb the ecclesiastical totem pole and become a big shot? I could. Could have done that a long time ago. But I think there's something special about living your life together with the same people year after year through the thick and the thin, the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows. Assuming everybody's focused on God and wants to bring him glory and the mission's right, that is incredibly redemptive and helps us to mature in Christ in a very unique way. So here's God's advice. But avoid foolish controversies, nitpicking over things that don't matter, genealogy, so now he's kind of getting at the Judaizers, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. So there we have it. How do I know when I should argue or not? Well, is it profitable and worthwhile or unprofitable and worthless? Is it going to make another disciple? Is it going to bring God glory? Is it going to push us all forward in greater holiness? Or is it something that doesn't matter? Oh, the music's too loud. The sermon's too long. Some kid down the hall bullied my perfect child. Whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. This must have been important enough, by the way, that Paul said the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23. Repeated it. So how do we deal with people like that? As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Here we have it in a sentence. Watch for people that major in the minors. Watch for people that major in the minors. Will it be an issue 5 years, 10 years from now? Is whatever it is that's upsetting me, does it have any real hindrance to ministry? If it does, and God is being robbed of glory, you should address it. But if it doesn't, drop it. We're told here, watch out for people that stir up division. I like to work with my hands. And when I frame a shed or a wall or something like that, I go to the lumber store and you come up to these big skids of 2x4s. And on a few occasions, I've witnessed other customers buying 2x4s. And you'll often see this. So the 2x4, the guy's looking at his 2x4 and he's like, it's off by like a millimeter. So he like puts it up and, he sorts through the whole rack before he gets like the perfect 3 or 4 2x4s that he needs. And it's like, obviously he's incompetent because framing with 2x4s isn't that precise of a science. I mean, you can be off a little bit and still get a pretty good structure out of it. But if you do pull up a 2x4 and it's like, whoa, like one of those curly noodles, you do put it back. If it's too warped and too twisted, you can't build much of anything with it. You can maybe cut it up and use it in your campfire, but it's essentially useless. Here we have the words, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. We're all a little warped. I mean, we all have a little warpage in our lives. But if a person is too warped, just like a 2x4 has to be reasonably straight to be usable, so people have to be reasonably straight to build the church with. But if a person is too warped, they become destructive to the church. The church lags behind. You can't build a church with destructive people. So God's advice is just let them go. Have nothing to do with them. Those are the kind of people that are warped and sinful. So this might be everything from, I'm just going to ignore that person. The person that's mildly warped, sometimes you have people like this in the church. It's like, you know what? Every time I talk to them, it's always negative. It's always a criticism. So I'm just going to push them back. They're coming for attention, but what they actually get is a push backwards. Just kind of, you distance yourself from people like that. Do you not do this? You distance yourself from people like that because they're always there to steal your joy. But people that are really warped and are destructive, after a while, it's like, yeah, you should probably move on. You should probably move on. I'm not speaking theoretically. We've had people in our church. You have to put quotas on them, complaint quotas. Because every time they open their mouth, it's a criticism. I'm done with it. And when we respond that way, it's actually a biblical response. It's right here, black and white. It's in the Bible. I have nothing to do with such a person. So here we have the reason behind the actions. They are self-condemned. Their actions are condemning themselves. You don't have to condemn them. They've condemned themselves. What this means, and this is where it kind of makes me like, I don't even want to say this, but their actions are demonstrating that they're not part of us anyway. They're part of something else, but they're not part of this thing called a people transformed by grace, dedicated to good works for God's glory. They're not part of that. Did you know then that there are some very long-term knowledgeable churchians who are not in fact Christians? People that know a lot, but no matter what church they go to, they're divisive. Divisive. By the way, for those of you that are new to our church, I'm not speaking against any issue that's taking place in our church right now. So you can be assured of that. But it could happen tomorrow. And the Bible speaks of it, so we need to prepare ourselves for it. Actions are a window into the soul. If you want to see our church building after the service, you can walk down the hall and you can look in the rooms. You don't even have to go into any of them. Why? Because they all have glass doors. You can look in a glass door and you can see the lay of the land. You don't have to go in. You don't have to be inside the room to see what a room looks like. You can look through the door. And in the same way, you don't have to see a person's soul. You don't have to like hold a person's heart in your hand to see if it's corrupt or not. The window that God provides us to look into people's souls is by their actions. By their fruits, you shall know them. So these actions must be part of our lives in increasing measure. Good works matter. We should be good people. And we can be because of the good works that Jesus Christ has performed for us by dying in our sin, by ridding us of our condemnation, and by making us heirs to his kingdom. So when you see the word remember, when you're reminded of something, what that really means is go do it. Don't just keep it up here. When you leave today, when I leave today, God has called us to go do it. To go be good people as a manifestation and expression of his grace in our lives and to avoid that which is destructive. May God give us the grace to be able to do that very thing starting today.